Welcome to week two of our series called The Story. If you're joining us for the first time today, then the aim of this series, it's a four-weeker. What we intend to do here is over the span of this series, just sort of present a full-orbed picture of the story that the Bible tells us from the creation of man in the Garden of Eden all the way to the person and the work and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And last week, if you were here, we went through the Garden of Eden narrative and we looked at the fall of man. Got a little heavy, got a little real. But what we tried to look at last week is really just the idea of what sin really did and what it really means. And essentially, sin did three things for us. Number one, it damaged this world. It destroyed a relationship with God. And number three, it demanded a payment. But the note that I tried to leave off on last week was that even as the smoke was clearing and the dust was settling that day in Genesis chapter 3 with mankind's treason, even then, God had formulated a plan to fix what mankind had broken. So let me try to catch you up to speed here. So you turn just a few pages through the book of Genesis after Genesis 3, and you'll kind of start to see the effects of sin as it sort of spread and infected all of mankind. And very quickly, the way that the Bible describes the world and mankind as a race is that it was so filled with violence, it's almost as though mankind was going to drive itself to extinction had God not intervened. And so God sends a flood to essentially almost like hit the reset button on humanity to sort of save itself. But even in that, he decided to save a man named Noah and his family. And so God does that and effectively hits the reset button on his creation, mankind. And so naturally, we'd kind of tend to think that as Moses and his family steps off the ark and mankind sort of has a new beginning, we would expect to see some changes. But very quickly, we see that absolutely nothing had changed fundamentally with mankind's nature. We do the same thing again and again and again. And we read in Genesis chapter 11 a kind of strange story. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, mankind gathered to build this great tower. And really, the purpose of that tower was twofold. It was, number one, to make a great name for themselves, because they were still so all about themselves, which mankind, you and I can both admit, we are so all about ourselves in the natural. But secondly, the second reason for that tower was so that they could essentially, effectively work their way back to God. But what so many people failed to understand that day in Genesis chapter 11, and what so many people today still continuously fail to understand, is that there is no working our way back to God. It simply cannot happen. And in this like unbelievable mystery, what we read as we turn the pages through the Word of God is that God had actually decided to work his way to man. And so God enters into the life of a man named Abram, who was 75 years of age, very sort of abruptly interrupts his life. Anybody ever felt like they've been abruptly interrupted by God? It's a pretty cool experience. So God interrupts the life of this man, Abram, at 75 years old, and basically promises him descendants so numerous that he wouldn't be able to count them. And so obviously Abraham and his wife were well past childbearing years. That didn't mean a thing to God. And so he winds up giving him a son named Isaac. And to Isaac, God gave a son named Jacob. And Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Okay, and so from the man Israel, God actually created an entire nation called Israel. All right, and I kind of just moused through several chapters of the Bible with you, but that's essentially what you and I need to know. And so God would develop a relationship with this people, Israel. He would reveal himself to this people, Israel, and he would eventually go on to reveal himself to the world through this nation, his people, Israel. But in order for God to have a relationship with man because of our sin, which naturally separates us from God, there had to be boundaries in Israel. There had to be like safeguards, guardrails, that sort of thing. And let me pause here, because so many times God the Father is revealed in the Old Testament, and you've probably heard this before, maybe you've even thought this before as you kind of read the stories, but a lot of times I feel like God the Father of the Old Testament is revealed and depicted and sort of gets typecast as a God that's like a tyrant or a dictator or a God that, you know, offers checklists instead of grace, but that's an extremely imperfect understanding of who God the Father was. And it's really not accurate at all. And let me sort of elaborate on that. For those of us that have kids, we know that before our children start getting mobile, one of which I'm rapidly approaching, One of the first things that we have to do is what's called baby-proofing the house, okay? Baby-proofing is a multifaceted process, which I'm going to be well acquainted with pretty here soon. But probably one of the most important parts of baby-proofing the house is putting up baby gates to sort of block off steps, right? So you deny access. And what that is, it's fundamentally, it's a guardrail. It's a safeguard. It's a guideline. It's a boundary, right? Nobody hears of a parent, you know, setting up, baby-proofing their house and thinking, you know, that that parent's a dictator and they're restricting whatever, the natural free will of their children. You hear that parents baby-proof their house and you say those parents love their children. It's the same way with God. And frankly, if you don't have kids, if you and I can just be real transparent with ourselves, regardless of whether you and I feel like our parents did a perfect job or a very far from perfect job, if we're being honest with ourselves, then we know it was the boundaries that our parents set up for us as children, the guidelines, the safeguards, the perimeters. It was our boundaries that were set for us that really set us up to succeed later in life. Because anybody knows that if you just kind of let a three-year-old go and make decisions with absolutely no input, no instruction, no correction, no guidance, they never, ever turn out for the better. Amen? A friend of mine was actually telling me a story one time, and this friend has an amazing story. And I don't even necessarily mean that positively. I mean an amazing story, like for you to hear where they're coming from and what they've survived and what their childhood was like. It would bring you to tears. Like, I can almost guarantee that. From the heartache, from the turbulence in their home, from like all of the dysfunction, it's kind of a miracle that this person is even, you know, standing and serving God today. But they told me a story one time that kind of profoundly moved me. They were telling me the story of the one time that they could remember that their father grounded them. Just one time. And it's funny, like even in our adult lives, when we sort of like rehash the discipline that we experienced from our parents, or, you know, the spankings or whatever your parents did, or the groundings or the timeout, there's always a little bit of us that as we tell that story, it's kind of like, you know, we harp on the injustice of it all because we didn't deserve that and they wouldn't hear us out or whatever. But it was kind of amazing as they were telling me this story of their father grounding them, there was none of that. Like, there was no negative connotation to it. There was no anger. There was nothing that even resembled that. And so that kind of like had me curious, and I started sort of asking questions, and they told me something that really stuck with me. They told me the reason that they weren't angry about their father grounding them that day was because the one time that their father grounded them was the one time that they truly felt loved. I mean, does that not kind of just hit you in the chest? Like that really moved me. And the principle behind that we can see played out time and time again in our culture, in our lives, is that we instinctively set up guidelines. We set up boundaries for people that we love, that we care for. And it's absolutely no different with God. That's exactly what God did for mankind since he created mankind. Okay, he set up boundaries. He set up guidelines in the Garden of Eden. We blew past that. Nothing's been the same ever since, but miraculously, God was not done with people. And so God raised up this nation for himself called Israel, and once again, he gave them guidelines. He gave them boundaries. He gave them safeguards that would more or less protect their relationship with him. He gave them the law. But in addition to that, what I really want to talk about today is three offices that God set up in his nation, Israel. And that's the office of the prophet, office of the priest, and office of the king that you see time and time again God would raise up all through the Old Testament for his nation, Israel. And the reason that God would raise up those three offices is really fundamentally to do exactly what like a baby gate does. It's to protect them. It's to protect their relationship with him. And so when the nation of Israel needed to hear the truth, God would raise up a prophet. When their sins needed to be covered, God raised up priests. And when the people needed to really be led back to God, God would raise up kings. And so what I want to do is just look at those three offices today sort of briefly and look at a need that the Old Testament sort of brings to the surface that mankind has. How's that sound? Cool, we're going to do that then, because you guys said it sounds great. So the first office that I want to look at is the office of the prophet, and that the prophet essentially was God's spokesman. Okay, so the prophet more or less sort of spoke and acted for God to people, and probably the most famous prophet in the Old Testament, and actually the first prophet of the nation of Israel, was a man named Moses. Okay, Moses has an incredible story, and most of you know this, but we're going to walk through that. So Moses was born into the nation of Israel. He was a Hebrew, and he was actually born when Israelites were enslaved to the nation of Egypt. Okay, and so Actually, Pharaoh was sort of beginning to get scared of the numbers, the growing numbers of the Israelite nation. And so he set a decree that was basically infanticide. He said for all of the Hebrew women, when they give birth to male children, they were actually supposed to be killed on the spot, thrown into the Nile. Moses was delivered through that. He was actually floated down the Nile in a raft. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and so he was raised in Pharaoh's house. So here's a man that was born an Israelite during a time when Israelites were enslaved, but he was raised in the lap of luxury. And so he's kind of surveying the land one day and seeing what's going on, and Moses observed something that kind of moved him to action that he couldn't abide. He saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of his countrymen. And Moses couldn't handle that, and so he sort of had to intervene, and he winds up killing this taskmaster, which frankly backfired on him because word got around to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and then Pharaoh was actually looking for Moses to kill him. And so Moses did what anybody would have done. He got out of Dodge. He fled east to a place called Midian. And while Moses was out in Midian sort of minding his own business, something caught his attention out of the corner of his eye. And what Moses saw was a bush that was on fire. But what so sort of captivated him was that the bush was not being consumed. It was always on fire, but it would never burn. And so, you know, I just picture Moses kind of like carefully, cautiously approaching this physical anomaly. And out of this burning bush, the voice of God actually spoke to Moses. Imagine what that's like. So the voice of God speaks to Moses and more or less sort of places a mandate, a calling on Moses' life. And essentially what God told Moses that day was that he would be his prophet. He would be God's spokesman. And so God commissioned Moses to go back into Egypt, which you want to talk about counterintuitive. Like, I'm sure Moses made sure that this was the voice of God. So he goes back to Egypt, and he actually has to tell Pharaoh that you need to let the Israelites, you need to let God's people go. You need to let them go out into the wilderness so that they can worship the one true God. Now, naturally, that didn't set real well with Pharaoh. And so God had chosen to spoke through Moses. Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And so then God decided to act through Moses. And so what God did was he worked these 10 plagues to more or less afflict the nation of Egypt to the effect that they would let Israel go. And at the outset of the 10th plague, that's exactly what happened. And so Israel was sort of released from Egypt, and God parts the Red Sea for them, and he brings them out into the wilderness. All right, and when you read the story of the exodus of the nation of Israel and their journey through through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, you can read about that in like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The story just kind of repeats itself again and again and again. And this is one of the reasons that I'm so confident that the Bible actually is the truth. It actually is God's word, because it always tells the truth about people. And the truth about people hasn't changed since people have been created. And like every 30 minutes, it seems like, despite everything God did for the nation of Israel, they keep complaining, right? So it's either God's not giving them enough of something, or God's giving them too much of something, or they want a different something. And on several occasions, the people of Israel actually start talking about how great they had it back in Egypt. Like, I'm glad that you kind of see the humor in there, as ridiculous as that is, because they had actually forgotten that they were slaves there, and God delivered them from that. And they actually want to go back, and they're saying things like, man, Moses doesn't know what he's talking about. God brought us out here to die. Remember how good we had it back there? Like, nothing but the nature of man. I see that as clear as day in my life. I'm sure if you're being honest, you see it in yours. But eventually, on one occasion, the people were thirsty, all right? And so they're getting ready to, you know, hang Moses or whatever. And so Moses comes before God, and God delivers a very specific command to Moses. There was a rock nearby where they were sort of encamped. And God told Moses to speak to the rock, and miraculously, this rock would actually pour forth water. And Moses, for whatever reason, if it was his, his burnout, if it was his anger, if it was his discouragement or frustration with the people, for whatever reason, Moses didn't do that. Instead, he struck the rock. He actually struck the rock twice. Now, get this. For that offense, God told Moses, you will not enter my promised land. That's heavy. So God actually brings him up on a mountain and shows him the land that he would never live to enter, and then Moses died. Now, if we can just get sort of really honest with ourselves, does that not seem like a harsh punishment? Like, admittedly, because you see like the almost constant faithlessness of the nation of Israel, and here Moses seems like a pretty good dude, and you know, this one time he sort of lets his anger or whatever get the best of him, and for that, God sort of drops the hammer. Does that not seem harsh? All right, so I actually did a little bit of research on that passage and on God's decision there and found that there's a little bit of debate from different commentators and different authors and interpreters as to why God decided to handle that situation so sort of strongly. And I'll tell you what I think, and this sort of put it into perspective for me. Picture this. Picture the president of the United States sends an ambassador to, like China or something like that, all right? And picture that the president of the United States gives extremely specific instruction for what this ambassador is supposed to say, what he's not supposed to say, what he's supposed to do, and what he's not supposed to do, okay? Because he's actually representing the president of the United States. Then imagine the ambassador gets there and sort of calls an audible and says, like, yeah, that seemed like a good idea at the time, but I'm going to do something different now. Now, imagine what the repercussions of that could be. All right, that could spark a world war. That could be an international incident that we'd see on the news played out for several months. Or at the very least, I mean, that could get the ambassador thrown in prison for treason. And here's the kicker. That's just for misrepresenting a man, a very finite, very temporary, created being. That's just for misrepresenting a man. And here Moses was set apart, commanded by God to be his representative, his ambassador. This is the God of heaven and earth, the God to whom everything will one day give an account, has told Moses, you're going to be my spokesman, and Moses deliberately misrepresented that God. Now it kind of seems like a bigger deal, yeah? And so God delivers that punishment to Moses, but on a grand scale, here's why I think it was a really big deal what happened on that day, because now Moses was no longer the reliable prophet. So imagine if you walked out of Egypt and you're following this guy, Moses, that you believe God has, you know, chosen to speak and act through him and lead through him on your behalf. Imagine if just once he decides to call an audible and do what he thinks was a good idea instead of what God actually told him. Like, if you can discredit a prophet even once, if you can sort of slide in the benefit of a doubt, then now all of a sudden, I guarantee you, everybody was wondering with every decision that he made, with everything that he said, now is this God speaking or is this Moses? And so even Moses, as great a guy as he was, as faithful as he wasn't a perfect prophet. And what he points to is the need for a better prophet, one who will always only reveal the will of God to man. That's the first office. That's the first office that I wanted to walk through today. That's the office of the prophet. The second office that I want to look through is the office of the priest. And if the prophet was God's spokesman, the priest is man's mediator. And what I mean by that is essentially God would raise up priests. He sort of instituted the priestly system in the Old Testament so that his priest would sort of mediate for mankind in the presence of God. So if the prophet has his back to God speaking to the people, the priest sort of has his back to the people walking into the presence of God. And the priestly system of the Old Testament was an incredibly intricate, like it was a really big deal. It wasn't the sort of thing like you apply and you get the job just because you have a strong desire. Because frankly, I don't think anybody would have in their right mind, I don't think anybody would have actually desired to be a priest. And here's why. So the priests in the nation of Israel, they actually sort of began with, there were priests before him, but really the priestly system began with Aaron, which was Moses' brother. And so Aaron and his sons, all of his sons, were called out of the nation of Israel one day, and they started their ordination process as priests. Now, the first thing they did, they had to get washed up, had to get cleaned up. And I imagine that was kind of a big deal in a nation that's wandering around the wilderness. That probably didn't happen too often, all right? So, and I want you to try to picture this while I walk through this story. So Aaron and his sons get cleaned up, they get washed up, they're looking good, and then they get placed in these special outfits. And like every part of their outfit was actually designed by God. Like every part of it had some sort of like deep symbolism and deep meaning. And the Bible says that God actually filled people with the spirit of skill to design these outfits. So like imagine if you're wearing an outfit that like God specifically filled somebody with skill to design for you. And every piece of it meant something. So like on the breastplate of the priests, they had these two huge stones made of onyx, and in those stones were carved the names of the tribes of Israel, just so that the priest would remember who they're sort of carrying on their back when they enter into the presence of God. So Aaron and his sons are brought forward, and they're washed up, and they're dressed up, and then they start the ordination process. So right out the gate, Moses anointed Aaron with oil. And then they sort of started like a series of sacrifices that needed to be made for the priests. Okay, and so Aaron and his sons would like lay their hands on like a bunch of goats. Like it wasn't just a couple, like there was a lot of goats that paid the price that day. And as they laid their hands on the head of the goat, they would slaughter the goat. And then at the outset of all those sacrifices, a ram had to be offered. A ram being like more costly and more valuable than the goats. So follow me here. Because I, for whatever reason, I almost find a little humor here. So then they would slaughter a ram, and they would take the blood from the ram, and the blood had to be put on Aaron's right earlobe, and then his right thumb, and then his right big toe. And then that had to be done for all of his sons, okay? And then, like, are you picturing what Aaron would have looked like at this point? And then when that was done, Moses had to take, like, anointing oil and more blood, and he just sprinkled it all over Aaron and his sons, okay? So I'm picturing that, like, Aaron and his sons get washed, and then they get dressed up, but then by the end of this ceremony, they look like a crime scene. Like, there's blood kind of like, you know, like CSI, like all over them. And this whole process had to last for 7 days. So by the end of it, I imagine there was more blood than anything on them. And the Bible said that if they tried to shortchange that ceremony, then the priest would just die. And so really what the point that I'm trying to draw out here and the reason for all this detail is because it was a really big deal when someone was ordained as a priest. And it was a really big deal because priests sort of operated in the presence of God. And if you weren't covered when you tried to walk into the presence of God, if you weren't holy when you tried to enter into the presence of God, then your life would simply end because of the presence of God. Follow me on that? So among all of these priests that do their sort of regular priestly duties, there was always one, like, head honcho, okay? There was one, like big boss, okay? And the big boss was the high priest. And the high priest had a very special job, specifically on the Day of Atonement, which was a really big deal for the nation of Israel. So here's what Aaron, as the first high priest, would do on the Day of Atonement, okay? He would have 2 male goats, and he'd have a ram. And before he did anything else on the Day of Atonement, the ram had to go, had to sacrifice the ram simply so Aaron could enter into the presence of God and sort of be covered. All right, and so then he's left with 2 male goats in the presence of God, and the Bible says that he had to, like, cast lots, which, you know, I guess that's like the modern day equivalent of rolling dice, and depending on where the lot fell, one of those male goats was ended right there, okay, and that was for the sin of the nation of Israel, but the other one became what was called, and what since come to be known as a scapegoat. And I found the symbolism of this was just kind of, like, incredible to me. I was actually, maybe it's because I'm weird, but I was actually, like, kind of getting fired up as I was reading this. I was telling all the staff members about it, and they're waiting for me to shut up. So the second goat became the scapegoat, okay? And what had to happen is Aaron would lay his hands on this scapegoat in the presence of God, and he would confess all of the sins of the nation of Israel on this goat. And so I'm wondering what the goat thinks of all this. Like, as Aaron's telling on the goat before God, and he's thinking, I didn't have anything to do with this. And when Aaron was done that, however long that process took, there had to be somebody, like, ready and waiting to lead this goat out into the wilderness. The Bible says out into a desolate place where it would sort of symbolically bear the guilt, bear the iniquity, bear the sin of the nation of Israel. And it would sort of, by being led out, it would remove that iniquity from the camp, and it would go out there to die. And I imagine they kind of set a couple of people up in Israel that, you know, were on standby in case that goat tried to make his way back into the camp. They dropped that goat and want that sin coming back. But here's what's so incredible. Despite, so while all of this was going on, the entire nation of Israel really just sort of sat in, like, quiet contemplation, reflecting on the holiness of God. And they were really called to just sort of Sabbath that day and sort of, like, bask in the presence and stand in awe of the holiness of their God and in their need for his forgiveness so that they could carry on their relationship with him. But despite how thorough, like, all of that process was and how intricate it was, here's what Hebrews chapter 10 has to say about all of it. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, listen to this. It says, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, the same sacrifices can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Like, everything that those priests did every single day could never make perfect the people that were trying to enter into the presence and have a relationship with God. It says, otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. He says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And so what we're reading from the author of Hebrews there is that as important as all of that Old Testament priestly system was, as important as all of that sacrificial system was, from the setting up of the priest to their ordination, to the garments that they wore, to the high priest, to his duties on the Day of Atonement, all of it, as important as it was, it still could not meet man's need. It couldn't make anybody perfect. It couldn't legitimately solve any of our problems. And so what we're still sort of left lacking, what we're still waiting for, is a sacrifice that can be made once and for all to do what nothing else could do, and that's repair our relationship with God. Like, do you see how all, like everything in the Old Testament, are you seeing how it just screams the need of a Savior? All of this is pointing to something that's missing. And so just like we needed a better prophet, what we need again is a better priest, one who can somehow do this thing once and for all. And that leads me to my third and my final sort of office that I want to look at today, and that's the office of the king. And the king was very plainly the nation's leader. Okay, every group needs a leader, and that leader was the king. Israel actually tried to exist for some years without a king. You can read about that in the book of Judges. It didn't work out so well. And so what God gave his people, Israel, was the office of a king. And by far, hands down, far and away, the most famous of all Israelite kings was King David. And David was like he was a magnetic, sort of enigmatic, like people either wanted to be around him or they wanted to be him, like even from a young age. The Bible says that even as a young boy, David was just fearless. He was a shepherd boy, and he would routinely fight off wild animals for the sake of his flock. It just wasn't a big deal to him. That's what he did, protecting that livestock. He was also really skilled with the harp, so skilled, in fact, that he was invited into the king's palace to soothe King Saul. It was like the only thing that would sort of ease his temper or his mood or whatever. And in addition to that, he had like a cult following almost from a very young age. If you've heard the story of David and Goliath, there was a giant standing before the armies of Israel day after day, insulting them and insulting their God, and no one had the courage to face this giant except a boy. Like, no soldier would stand before this giant on behalf of Israel and Israel's God except for David when he was still just a kid. And with a sling and a stone, he dropped Goliath, and instantly, I mean, like celebrity status. And so people sort of were drawn to David. And David is the only person in the Word of God of whom it said he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, you want to talk about a legacy. But for all of David's strengths, and for as great as a guy as David was, David had some really serious flaws. And probably the most famous of those is his bout with a woman named Bathsheba. You can read all about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the way that story starts out, it says that it was in the springtime, which was the time when kings and armies went out to make war, okay? But the narrative sort of has a negative tone to it right up front because it says that during that time, David stayed home, okay? And so David was not where he should have been. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. But here, all of his armies and all of his commanders and all of his troops that are more or less working for him, they are doing what they're supposed to be doing. So while David's home, he's sort of standing on his rooftop, surveying the city, and he sees a woman on her roof bathing named Bathsheba. And very frankly, David kind of likes what he sees, and so he sends one of his men to go and get Bathsheba, and they bring her back to him, and David sleeps with her. Now, if that wasn't sort of like ugly enough and get you, you know, more or less fired up about David enough, what we quickly find out is Bathsheba was the wife of a man named Uriah. And Uriah was one of the soldiers in David's army that was actually where he should have been, out doing what he should have been doing, out carrying out his duty. And so here he's away from home serving David, and David takes his wife while he's gone, sleeps with her, and actually finds out that he got her pregnant. That's an ugly story. And so David's sort of, he's looking to cover up his sin, put a plan together to make sure that he doesn't have to face that. And so he sends to have Uriah brought home. With the intention that, okay, while Uriah's home, David's thinking, surely he's going to go to his home, he's going to sleep with his wife, he's going to think that child's his, and this whole thing can go you know, can go away. I won't have to deal with this. But what David didn't bank on was the fact that Uriah was a man of greater integrity than he was. Because David brought Uriah home, brought him into his house, and then sending Uriah home, the Bible says that Uriah slept at the doorstep of the king's house. And that kind of seems like strange to us, but then Uriah explains why he did that. And he basically says, far be it from me, while my brothers are out there sleeping in tents, while my brothers are out there in open fields risking their life day after day, far be it from me to sleep in the comfort of my bed with my wife in my own home when they're out there doing what they should be doing. So you read about that, like you hear the kind of man Uriah was, and it's kind of making you hate David, if we're being honest. Okay, and so David even tried getting Uriah drunk, and nothing worked. So he sends him back, and David sort of drops back, and he punts, and he recalibrates, and he comes up with another plan to circumvent facing his sin. And so David sends a message to one of his commanders, and he puts forth a plan that no matter what way you want to paint this, it's murder. And David said, what I want you to do, this is what he told his commander, he said, what I want you to do is send Uriah to a place near the front where the conflict's very, very thick, it's very heavy, and I want you to surround him with some of his allies, some fellow Israelite soldiers, and at the signal, I want all of them to drop back and leave Uriah alone and defenseless and abandoned on the battlefield so that he'll die. I mean, isn't that disgusting? Like, it doesn't matter what you want to call that, that's murder. And so the worst part of the story is it actually works, and Uriah dies. And so David sends to Bathsheba, and he takes her as his wife. Now, I'm not going to get into how that story resolves and the lesson there and the consequences and all that sort of stuff, because that's not the point of my story. The point of my story is this. Even a legendary human king, even a king who's the most, by far the most celebrated by human standards, still falls short dismally of a perfect king. It's human nature. Like if you just study the life of someone long enough, as sure as we have vital signs, people are going to let other people down. That's exactly what David did. And his failure is much like the failure of Moses. It was a guy who did a lot of good, who was really faithful, you know, at least sometimes. But if a king fails to lead with integrity even once, what that means is we need a better king. We need a perfect king. And so the story of the Old Testament, it really, every time a prophet and a priest and a king sort of gets raised up by God to do a job for his people, every single time, what we're left with is a longing for a better prophet and a better priest and a better king. And maybe you're asking yourself, well, why is that such a big deal? Why do we actually need that? Well, we see why we need that when we sort of check in on the relationship of God and Israel. Okay, because the story of God in Israel, it's God raises up this nation. All right, I know I covered this, but he delivers them from slavery through the wilderness and into a place called the Promised Land, Canaan, which he promised to Abraham, the very beginning of that nation, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And the Promised Land was to be this place that was flowing with milk and honey. It was almost like overflowing with abundance. It was a place, it was almost like the Garden of Eden 2.0, where God would be their God and his people would be their people, and he gave him their law so that they could know exactly what he expected of them, and in keeping his law and in living the way that he's called them to live, God would provide for them, he would fight for them, he would love on them. They would get to experience how great and how loving and how kind a benevolent father he really was. And in addition to that, he even sent prophets, priests, and kings to guide them back to God, to steer them, to make atonement for their sins. But every single time, it's like the same story played out page after page. What we keep seeing is that man kept rebelling. It kept falling away. It kept turning its back on God. It kept walking out on its relationship with God. And you see almost this unending, seemingly endless well of mercy and love and long-suffering that God the Father poured out on them. And he keeps telling them, if you continue to live this way, if you keep doing what I'm commanding you not to do, then it's going to hurt our relationship. And if you keep walking out on me and serving gods that aren't even gods, that haven't done anything for you like I have done for you, if you keep living this way, then it's going to sever our relationship. And you're going to be removed from the land, and eventually you're going to be cut off. And the remarkable thing is you'd think, okay, so Israel's going to get it. Israel's going to turn it around. There's going to be a prophet, a priest, a king that stands up and finally leads the people back to God. But that never happens. And what God predicted would be the absolute worst case scenario, removal from God's land and from God's presence, is exactly what happens. The nation of Israel is split north to south. They have a massive civil war. It never recovers. And the Assyrians ride in on the north, the Babylonians to the south, and they burn the cities. They take the people captive. And there's a few glimmers of hope in the books like Ezra and Nehemiah, but that's essentially the note that the Old Testament leaves off on. And so the story that the book is screaming to us, page after page, story after story, is that every single time mankind is tasked with maintaining their relationship with God, every time mankind is given an end of the deal to hold up in their walk with God, they crumble. We crumble under the responsibility of that. And every prophet, priest, and king that God raised up was insufficient to get the job done. The prophets won't reveal the whole counsel of God. The priests can't make a lasting sacrifice. And the kings won't lead with integrity. And so everything in the Old Testament is screaming with the need that mankind has, that we need a perfect prophet and a perfect priest and a perfect king. Do you get that? Like, are you seeing that? We need a perfect prophet who is somehow himself actually going to be the truth. He's going to totally reveal to us exactly what God is like. He's going to say to us everything that God desires to tell us. He's going to show us everything that God desires to show us. We need a perfect priest who isn't just going to lay down a sacrifice day after day and year after year that never really solves the problem. We need a priest who isn't just going to put a Band-Aid on our problem, on our broken relationship with God. He's not just going to cover our sins. We need a priest who actually finds a way to once and for all lay a sacrifice on the altar so perfect and so spotless and so sinless that we're actually made right with God again and we can have an unencumbered relationship with him. And finally, we need a perfect king who not only reigns in perfect integrity, but a king who can never be removed from his throne. And here's the kicker. This is what the Old Testament's showing us. If that never happens, if that kind of prophet, priest, and king never gets raised up, if that's never given to mankind, then our story is always infinitely going to look the same as Israel's. We're going to keep drifting farther and farther away from God until we just dissolve. If what we need is never given to us, then mankind, the race that had its relationship with God severed in Genesis chapter 3, is never going to make their way back to God. Do you understand that? Do you feel the weight of that? Because the most amazing part of this Old Testament story is that everything that mankind needed was exactly what God was promising to send. And we read all about who this person was going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to close with this. I just want you to consider what God is promising to give people in Isaiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 2, it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And so here's what that means, church. Everything that mankind so desperately needed was exactly what God was going to so completely provide. And whoever this person was, as all of creation held its breath, wondering who could do what no human being could do, whoever this promised one was, whoever this messenger from God was, he was coming to fix everything. So come back next week and we'll see how the story unfolds, all right? That's it. That's all.